Well, good morning, everybody. Let's just read again the first few sentences of the first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the spirit of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, yesterday in our second session, we'd begun to talk a little bit in detail about this first story of creation. And just very briefly to go over the facts as we mentioned them, as we look at the surface of this account, we notice straight away that the Bible does not claim that everything was created at once. Whatever you believe about the days, and I shall be talking about them later, it is clear that not everything was created at once. There are six steps, 6 days leading to the creation of man. And we saw yesterday that that tells us something about the position of man in the universe. The value is not determined by size. Man is a tiny creature against the background of the trillion stars that there may well be in the universe. Importance is determined by the fact that man is created in the image of God, unique of all the bits of God's creation. And that much at least is told us by the fact that you have a sequence leading up to man. We made the point, of course, that Genesis' assertion that in the beginning God tells us that there was a beginning. And this, interestingly enough, at least in recent years, is in perfect accord with what science teaches us as well. We then noticed that the creation activity stopped after a finite time, so that we must distinguish between creation and all processes that are subsequent to creation. For example, the fact that human beings come in different sizes and shapes and colors and forms, and so do many creatures. That is not creation, that is one of the implications of creation. And we saw that Scripture distinguishes between God's creation of the universe and his maintenance of the universe. And we, as I said, we've noticed that the steps of creation prepare the way for man. Now, what is perfectly obvious from Genesis in telling us that God created the heavens and the earth, and that these steps lead the way to man, is that the universe is designed. It is the result of a purposeful intellect, God himself. It is designed, the world is, as a home for man. Now, when I was a student in Cambridge in the 1960s, and one had said that one believed that the universe was designed, people would have looked down their noses at you and said, "Dear me, how out of date you are." But interestingly enough, that is no longer true. People, physicists now, who are not Christians, not even theists necessarily, are now bringing back the ancient argument from design. Now, in case you've never heard it, it was first, well, not quite first, as I shall say in a moment, formulated by Paley, the most famous instance of it. I walk into the woods, and I find on the ground a watch. And I pick it up, and I look at it, and I say, "What an interesting product of chance." Well, of course not. I see its complexity, and I immediately conclude that there must have been a watchmaker who designed this watch. And Paley's point was this: as we look at the universe, We see at every level, at the micro level in organisms and cells, at the macro level in the whole structure of our universe, evidence of design, and therefore there is a designer. As I say, that kind of argument fell into disrepute, but now there has been a revival of it. And when we think of those two facts, one, the universe had a beginning, and secondly, it was designed. Those two things the Bible says. We can ask ourselves, is that plausible, say, to a modern scientist? Now, observe carefully what I'm doing. I'm not saying that we make our faith depend on science. Science changes. But it's important for us to see what the scientists are saying. And in their model of the universe, the so-called Big Bang, that is that space and time had a beginning in some kind of explosion, which people don't understand, a finite time ago. Those who study that model and who study the evidences for the truth of that model within our universe have come to some very interesting conclusions. First of all, they talk about the fineness of the tuning of the proportions of all the forces present at the beginning. And I read to you just one or two things. For if some sort of Big Bang is to produce a habitable universe, then the explosive power has to be exactly matched to the power of gravity. And that exactness is something quite incredible. Listen to Sir Bernard Lovell, who is director of our radio astronomy observatory in Jodrell Bank. If at that moment the rate of expansion had been reduced by only one part in 1,000,000,000,000, then the universe would have collapsed after a few million years. Conversely, if the rate had been marginally greater, then the expansion would have reached such magnitudes that no gravitationally bound system, that is, galaxies and stars, could have formed. And Professor Davis said that in the earliest moments of the Big Bang, the accuracy of tuning, that is, of the basic four basic forces that we know of in nature, would have to be one part in 10^60. Now, that may not mean much to you, but listen to his explanation of it. This, he explains, is the accuracy a marksman would need if he wanted to hit a one-inch target at the other end of the universe, 20 billion light-years away. So that kind of accuracy, and Professor Davis, who's a very eminent physicist, in his mid-40s, a very bright man indeed, says this: it is hard to resist the impression of something, some influence capable of transcending space-time and the confinements of relativistic causality, possessing an overview of the entire cosmos at the instant of its creation, and manipulating all the causally disconnected parts to go bang with almost exactly the same vigor at the same time. That is very interesting. Davis has not yet got to a belief in the God of the Bible. But his recent book, just published a few weeks ago, called The Mind of God, picking up Stephen Hawking's phrase at the end of his book, A Brief History of Time, says again that he feels that there's a unifying intelligence behind the universe because of the evidence of design. And other writers who observe how fit our Earth is for life, for example, if we on our Earth were 1% further out from the sun, the Earth would be a frozen waste. If we were 5% closer in, the seas would all have turned to steam. It's just got to be right. If it was a little bit bigger in radius, there would be ammonia and methane in the atmosphere and we couldn't live. If it was a little bit smaller, the water vapor would be lost because of the weakness of the gravitation. If its speed of rotation was a bit greater, the winds would be extremely high and make life impossible. If it was a little slower in its rotation, the days would be baking hot and the nights would be absolutely freezing. And to quote Davis elsewhere, he says, the temptation is overwhelming to believe that the universe is the result of some kind of design, the product of a subtle aesthetic judgment. Now that is interesting and I think important for us as Christians today to observe what these people are saying, because this is an arena into which we can speak. Because, of course, this is precisely what Scripture has been saying. But, you know, the argument from design is very old. It goes right back to Socrates and Cicero. Listen to Socrates. You know, Socrates is always good reading, especially on a Monday morning. But what seems to you most worthy of admiration, Astrodemus? The artist who forms images devoid of motion and intelligence, or the one who had skill to produce animals that are endued not only with activity but understanding? But it is evidently apparent that he who at the beginning made man endued him with senses because they were good for him. Is not that providence, Astrodemus, in a most eminent manner conspicuous, which, because the eye of man is delicate in its contexture, hath therefore prepared eyelids like doors whereby to screen it, which extend themselves whenever it is needful, and again close when sleep approaches? Is it not to be admired that the mouth, through which the food is conveyed, should be placed so near the nose and eyes as to prevent the passage unnoticed of whatever is unfit for nourishment? And canst thou still doubt, Astrodemus, whether a disposition of parts like this should be the work of chance or of wisdom and contrivance? That's 400 BC, incidentally. The man saw what King David saw when he wrote his Psalm 94. He that made the ear, shall he not hear? He that made the eye, shall he not see? The argument from design is a very ancient thing. Let's have Cicero. Why not, since it's Monday morning? When we see some example of a mechanism, such as a globe or clock, or some such device, do we doubt that it is the creation of a conscious intelligence? So, when we see the movement of the heavenly bodies, how can we doubt that these two are not only the works of reason, but of a reason which is perfect and divine? 100 BC. So it predates Paley just a little bit, doesn't it? Constantly throughout the ages. And if you're interested in this, have a look at Barrow and Tipler's book, The Anthropic Cosmological Principle. The first 100 pages trace the history of the argument from design and are absolutely fascinating reading. Again and again throughout history, people have looked at the universe on the big scale and on the small scale, and they've come to the conclusion that there is an intelligence behind it. Some of our modern physicists are coming to exactly the same kind of conclusion in their study of the universe and of its origins. Sir Fred Hoyle, who's a brilliant mathematician, says this: a common sense interpretation of the facts. This is written by a man who starts from a very atheistic position. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. So then, the argument from design. Evidence that God designed the whole thing. Now, of course, it's important here just to put in a little bit of a clause to avoid the kind of thinking that Sir Isaac Newton fell into when he was thinking about the planets. And he could use gravity to explain certain things, but not other phenomena. And then he would say, well, of course, you need for that a divine arm. So he brought God in where his science couldn't explain something. And that led to the notion of God of the gaps, that you bring God in where science can't explain. Just to illustrate that by means of a little story, when I was in Siberia, I was violently challenged by a communist from Chile at a conference that I was invited to speak at, a rather interesting conference on which I think most of the speakers were well to the left of Marx and Lenin, held just a year and a half ago under the auspices of the Soviet Academy of Science and of the Club of Rome. And it's a miracle how two of us who were believers actually got to speak on the platform of that conference. But I was taken to task extremely violently by this chap who came and drew on the blackboard in front of everybody a stroke of lightning. And he said, there you are, you see. He said, this talk of God that John Lennon has been giving us all morning. you are awake, obviously. But that's what he said, and it brought the house down, of course. He said, this God talk is dangerous, really dangerous. If you start talking like that about God, he said, you'll end up murdering people. And then he had the grace to say, as sometimes happens under communism. But he drew this lightning streak, and he said, there you are. And he said, it used to be, the ancients used to think that was caused by God. And now, of course, we've discovered how lightning operates, and we don't need God anymore. So he spoke in this way for quite a while, and I felt that I ought to say something in reply. So I put up my hand, and in the end I was given 2 minutes to reply. And I answered by saying, you know, I'm amazed at how much I agree with this man. I said, first of all, the God he doesn't believe in, I don't believe in either. A God who disappeared when you discovered how lightning worked wouldn't be worth believing in, would he? I said, I suppose our friend would stop believing in a watchmaker once he discovered how the mainspring of a watch worked. And that finished the argument for the time being anyway. He came to me afterwards and he said, we need to talk. I said, I think we do. I said, you've been burned by a bad experience of Christianity. He said, yes, how did you know? Well, I said, I just guessed. Coming from Chile. But there we are. It's very important, it seems to me, that discovery of mechanism does not preclude the existence of a designer. That would be a nonsense argument. And Sir John Houghton, who was until recently the director of the British Met Office, points that out very clearly, that discovery of the mechanisms by which certain things are done no more precludes the existence of a designer than any of the other situations that I have mentioned. Our God is not that small. He's a big God who designed the whole thing and who maintains the whole thing. But now let's come to another thing. And that is that each step begins with the Word of God. And we started to say a little bit about that yesterday. And God said, and God said. On these occasions in this text, we have and God said. I was once talking to my colleague, Professor Chandra Wickramasinghe, who, as co-author with Fred Hoyle, has worked a great deal on fundamental cosmology. And he'd been hauled over to the United States on a creation trial. And he said, you know, they're very nice people, these creationists. He said, they're a bit primitive, but they're very nice people. They're a lot nicer than the atheists like Carl Sagan and so on. And he said, but the trouble is, he said, I suppose this is where you get into if you take the Bible too seriously. It's such a primitive document. So I said, I'm not so sure, Chandra, that it is. So in good professorial style, he handed me a piece of chalk and he said, go to the blackboard and convince me. So I wrote on the blackboard, and God said. And he started to laugh. He said, there you are. He said, that's as primitive as it could be. Do you mean to tell me that God had vocal cords and a voice box and a larynx and a chest cavity? And I started to laugh then too. I said, now it's you that's being primitive. I said, this is very simple language. Of course it's simple language, because it's simple so that it can be accessible to people in every generation at every time. But I said, if you want, I'll put it into modern language for you. He said, okay, do. So I said, and God fed the information in. He said, what did you say? So I repeated it. And God fed the information in. He said, do you mean to say that behind this lies the concept of information? I said, of course. Word, and God said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. When it comes to how creation was done, the central biblical concept is the notion of Word. And we have abstracted from that Word, code, symbol, information. And in any complex system, as I said yesterday, we need information theory to describe that complexity. And he said to me this, he said, you know, if the Bible has got the concept of information, that changes my whole view of the Bible. And he said, people ought to know about it, because he said, I don't think Hoyle knows about it. And it fascinated me, his response to that. He said, that would be extremely important, because this is the central issue when it comes to understanding what's going on. The origin of information is something that we really need to think about. Because what Scripture is saying is that you get from one step to the next by feeding information in from outside. You don't get it otherwise. This is the exact opposite, you'll notice, of a pure chance mechanism. This is information coming in from an intelligence stepwise. And it seems to me that is absolutely fantastic. How did the writer know if this is such a primitive document as some people claim it is? How is it that of all the millions of words that could have been written about the mechanism of creation, that in the only places where the Bible discusses how it was done, it concentrates on the central issue? That is the question of where did the information come from? Do you know, they're looking for intelligence on other planets. I suppose they're a bit fed up of what they've got in this one. But they're spending billions of dollars. They've got a huge telescope in South America pointed at the galaxies, and they're waiting to hear a message. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Because you ask the logical question, how would you possibly tell if you were getting a message from another galaxy? The answer to that is, you see, you get lots of noise coming out of the galaxy, lots of radio noise, microwave noise, and all this kind of thing. How do you tell an intelligent message against the background of noise? Well, you do it by statistical methods. There's a man called Yockey working in the United States, and other people, and they have statistical ways of determining whether a message is carrying intelligence. And the interesting thing is that people like Sagan, who are not noted for their sympathy to Christianity, to say the very least, say all we need is a 3-minute message to know that there's intelligent life elsewhere. Why do I mention it? When you apply the same tests to the genetics of the human cell, you get the answer that it is an intelligent kind of message. How is it that the scientists are prepared to accept a message analyzed by this technique from outer space as the evidence of intelligence, and yet when it sits inside the DNA code of a human cell, they're not prepared to accept that as evidence of intelligence? Seems to me to be cheating a little bit. Interesting, isn't it? Word, code, message, information. This is the central idea. And if we grasp nothing else from Genesis 1 but this, it seems to me we have got the central message of the book, if you'll excuse me using that word in those two contexts. Because, of course, we're living a long time after Darwin, and people have begun to discover the enormous complexity of DNA molecules and of the so-called simple cells. And Jacques Monod, the famous professor and Nobel Prize winner, in his book Chance and Necessity, again an unbeliever, says, however, the biggest problem is the origin of the genetic code and the mechanism of its translation. The ability of the nucleic acids to build specific enzymes. And in fact, he says, we daren't speak of a problem, we must speak of a real puzzle. Jacques Monod is extremely well known. But in the same year as he wrote his book, Chance and Necessity, which sold in millions probably, another Nobel Prize winner wrote a book, which probably only sold in thousands, but equally eminent. This is Professor Sir Ernst Chain, and he discovered and won the Nobel Prize for his biological research work, where he discovered the curative properties of penicillin. And he says this. He's talking about evolution. The open question is the extent and significance of their contribution. To postulate that the development and survival of the fittest is entirely a consequence of chance mutations seems to me a hypothesis based on no evidence and irreconcilable with the facts. These classical evolutionary theories are a gross oversimplification of an immensely complex and intricate mass of facts, and it amazes me that they were swallowed so uncritically and readily and for such a long time by so many scientists without a murmur of protest. However, at the present time, an increasing number of scientists are rapidly becoming aware of the fact that not all is well with the evolutionary theories, and that these are, in fact, due for a drastic revision. Further, the principle of teleological purpose, in other words, design, well-planned creative purpose, stares the biologist in the face wherever he looks. The probability for such an event, i.e. the origin of DNA molecules by sheer chance, to have occurred is just too small to be seriously considered, given even a time period as long as that of the existence of life on Earth. The assumption of directive forces in the origin and development of vital processes becomes a necessity in any kind of interpretation. So Nobel Prize winner Sir Ernst Chain. You see, people often feel that given enough time, the highly improbable or impossible is bound to happen. And it sounds marvelous until you begin to do just a little bit of calculation. Are we prepared for just a little bit of calculation? Why not, since it's a Monday morning? Let's just take an example, and this is one given by Dr. Hayward. Let's think of 100 dice. So you've got 100 dice, and you flick them all together, and they land on the floor, all with sixes. All right? 100 dice with sixes. The probability of getting that is 1/6 to the power of 100, which is 1 in 10 to the 78, approximately. A 1 with 78 noughts behind it. Now, let's just think of that. 100 dice producing sixes. The number means nothing to most of us, so let's get at it a little bit. The scientists reckon that there are about 10 to the 21 stars in the universe, a one with 21 zeros after it. Now, we're going to be generous this Monday morning. We're going to increase the figure by a multiple of 1,000, just in case we've missed a few. So we now have 10 to the power 24 stars in the universe. Now, let's suppose that around each star there are 1,000 planets, just to be generous, again. So we got 10 to the 27 planets. That's 1,000 times this number up here. And we're going to populate every single one of them. How about that? Now, on this Earth, we got about 5 billion people, 5 times 10 to the 9th. But we're going to increase that a little bit, and we're going to put 10 to the 12th people on every planet. All right? So make sure every one of them is considerably more populous than the Earth. Now, according to some scientists, the age of the universe is 10 to the 10 years. So let's just increase it by 100 to be on the safe side. So now we end up with an age of 10 to the 12 years. And we're going to imagine that all these people on all these planets every second are throwing 100 dice in the air. Okay? You got that? Now, how many seconds are in a year? About 31 million seconds. But we're going to increase that by 100, just in case, you know. So we increase the number of seconds by 100, and we've got up to 10 to the 8 seconds. So in all that time, the entire age of the universe, on every single planet, everybody throwing 100 dice every second, how many have we got? We got 10 to the 27 plus 12 plus 12 plus 8, which is 10 to the 59. The probability of getting 100 dice all sixes is 10 to the 78. So the probability of getting them in that time is 1 in 10 to the power 19. A 1 with 20 noughts. Now watch this. Sir Fred Hoyle did a bit of calculating. And he calculates, and these are calculations that are taken seriously by people who do not agree with him, and that's important, that the probability of the simplest enzyme is 1 in 10 to the 20. That's just about what we got out with all those people and their dices. The probability of the simplest life form, which is 2,000 enzymes, is 10 to the 40,000. That's why some mathematicians find it a little bit difficult to believe that life originated by chance. So, enough for the mathematics this morning. I think that gives us a little bit of the feel of it, and the figures go even wilder. Now, I know not all agree with them, but the interesting thing is that, as Hoyle puts it, that some of my friends are considerable mathematicians, and they grudgingly admit that 10 to the 40,000 is probably a bit of an underestimate of the probability. And now, let's just go back to our days for a moment and have a look at them. Because I think people want me to at least say a little bit about their nature. One of the things we do notice about the days is that they seem to form a pattern. That is, the first three match the second three. Here we've light and darkness called day and night. And then on day four, we've got the sun and the moon and the stars. Yes? In the second day, the waters are separated. We have atmosphere and sky. On day five, we have the creatures of water and air. And on day three, the earth and sea are separated. And we get plant life. And then on day six, we get animals and we get man and we get them given the plant life for food. It's, if you like, form and fullness. We start off without form, empty, and in the dark. So we get light filling the darkness. We get shape to the planet. And then we get it filled. All right? That much is absolutely obvious. The other thing that is interesting, because we've notice that "and God said" is one of the keys to this chapter, is that there are 2 days on which God spoke more than once. Day three and day six, God speaks more than once. And in day three, the first speaking produces earth and sea. And the second is, "and God said, let the land produce vegetation." So it's the difference in having, if you like, the inorganic and the first organic. Seems to me to be no accident. You don't get from inorganic materials to organic without "and God said." It doesn't happen merely by some random process. You must have the input of information coming from outside in order to get from inorganic to organic. Day six, it's the difference between animals and man. It's almost as if the writer anticipated the modern argument, isn't it? You don't get from animals to man by some random process. Indeed, the Bible explicitly says that man is a special creation made directly by God's intervention. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, what about these days? Well, I think I've counted up, I've read about 14 interpretations of these days. Or maybe 15. Some people feel that they are literal days of one earth week. Sunday to Saturday, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, when God rested. Other people think, no, they are simply a symbolic expression for a very long period of time. And sometimes the first group accuse the second group of bringing in the long periods of time subsequent to Darwin's Origin of Species. That is not fair. Because if you spoke to the leading Christian geologists prior to the time of Darwin, you would find that the majority of them believed in long, long ages, and they certainly didn't subscribe to a theory of evolution. Other folks believe that they are literal days of revelation, when God talked to man and told him so much in the first day and so much in the second day, and so on. Now, this is an area in which equally convinced, equally able, equally godly Christians differ. And where that occurs, we need to be careful, don't we? And we daren't be over dogmatic. And so, therefore, what I'm about to say is not said in any spirit of dogmatism at all. All I'm going to do is to share with you the two views that I find the most helpful. If we look at this scheme, the first thing we notice is that day does not always mean the same thing, even in the text of Genesis. And in fact, the writer draws attention to that fact. And God saw that the light was good, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning, one day. Well, that's two different meanings for the word day straight away, isn't it? As in every language and every culture, day means at least two things to start with, doesn't it? It's our experience of the light, and it's also the whole 24-hour period. And to that I will return if I've got time at the end. Okay? Then, that's the first observation. The second observation that has been frequently made is that on the seventh day, suppose I argue just for a moment for a strict literalist point of view, God created from Monday to Friday, and on Saturday he stopped. What did he do the following Sunday? Did he start up again? Well, of course not. The seventh day is not said to have had an evening and a morning. Because, of course, creative activity finished. So, within the text itself, there seems to be an implication that the seventh day is somehow different from the other six, in its implications at the very least. Now, another consideration that comes into this is the following observation. It's the fact that our day occurs because we are on a rotating ball. The earth rotates, and the light source is outside the earth. So you spin from light to darkness, light to darkness, light to darkness, right? That creates a problem within the text. If the sun is first created on day four, what are these days? I'm just arguing within the text for the moment. The logical implications of the text, which drive us to look beneath the surface. So suppose now we say they are literal days of one earth week. That is, literal days created by the rotation of the earth vis-a-vis the sun. Well, then that means that you're forced to conclude that this doesn't quite mean what it appears to say, that the sun was created on the fourth day. For if you accept that the sun was created on the fourth day, then you've got to say there was a different light source before that. You've got to say that the earth existed without the sun, and that it was rotating vis-a-vis this other light source about which we know nothing, and about which the Bible doesn't speak. So you've got to now put things in about which we don't know anything. So you see, all I'm trying to say is there's a difficulty in both directions. One possibility is, of course, this, that in any description of a complicated system, which this is, We tend to mix two tenses in English which we distinguish. They're pluperfect tense and the past tense. He had made or he made. And if you like to argue it out with yourself, try to describe to someone else how a bicycle is made. Because if you're describing the construction of a bicycle, you have to describe the making of the parts and the putting of them together. And you usually weave the two together. He made a frame. He made some wheels. He made a chain and so on. He put the wheels into the frame. He put the brakes on. When were the brakes made? You could easily say in the description, he had made some brakes and he fitted them now. And one possibility is that that is the sense here. That if we're not to postulate another light source other than the sun, which would be the natural way of evenings and mornings, then the sun existed but wasn't visible. Hugh Ross's point that the viewpoint in Genesis was above the waters, the Spirit of God hovered above the waters, might help us here. Because if in the cooling down period, the earth was, it would be likely to be, surrounded by water vapor, very thick, that couldn't be penetrated in the sense that you couldn't see through it, but you could be aware of light and dark. It could very well be that these are the kind of days we call day, but the sun first became visible as a sign for seasons and times and the stars too on that fourth day. He had made it and now it's visible. But of course you've got to choose. We can't do experiments necessarily to prove any of these things. All I'm pointing out to you is this, that within the text, whatever view you take, you'll have to go beneath the surface, because this isn't such a primitive document as many people think. It's highly sophisticated, and the more I read it, the more that comes across to me. In an economy of language, it's telling us absolutely vital things we need to know. Well, what about these days? Now, in my reading, I stressed yesterday that in the text of the NIV, for some reason, they've inserted the definite article in all of the days. The first day. Now, Hebrew has a definite article, and it doesn't appear except in the last 2 days. So it would seem to me that it might be wise to try it without the definite article, as the old revised version does. Evening and morning, one day. Second day. Third day. Fourth day. Fifth day. The sixth day. The seventh day. Now suppose that's all the information you have. What could you logically deduce? One day? A second, input number two of information. A third, input number three. A fourth, input number four. Tell me, how much space between the days? Not discussed. Because the whole point of the story is to discuss the input of information. This is God's creative act. How long did that take? I remember once sitting on a plane going somewhere, and I found myself beside the man who reschedules Poland's debt for the World Bank. So he had a big job. And he said to me, he said he remembers breathing a sigh of relief when he came across Darwin. What gospel it was, he said. He found he didn't need to believe in God, and he didn't need to believe the silly story at the beginning of the Bible that his parents had taught him. I said, what silly story at the beginning of the Bible? I said, you know, I just happened to have one with me. Do read it to me. And there he was, sitting in the plane, reading Genesis 1 out loud. Does people sometimes good to hold a Bible in their hands so they don't get afraid of it, you know, after 20 or 30 years. So I said, what's silly about it? Well, he said, look at it. So I said, well, I don't find it silly. So I told him this. I said, but the text says one day, a second, a third. I said, tell me, forget the Bible for a bit. Tell me, how did life begin? So he told me about the primeval soup and the way in which lightning struck this primeval soup and so on. I said, now tell me, this billions of years this was going on. Oh yes, he said, yes, but the essential thing, the strike of cosmic ray or lightning, that only took a few seconds. Oh, I said, that's interesting. You're telling me, are you, that the essential thing in your description of the origin of life took only a few seconds? Yes, he said. Well, I said, that's amazing. I said, I thought I heard you a few minutes ago telling me that the Bible began with a very silly story of how God tells us that the essential things took place in 24 hours. He said, I wish I'd heard that 40 years ago. Not so primitive, is it? One day, a second day. This, of course, then becomes a model for our Earth Week, as later books of the Bible tell us. But it seems to me that the logic of Genesis itself does not demand that we believe that it's the six literal days of one literal Earth Week. Now, I say I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, because there's another interesting view. And that's this, that in the Bible, many things are said in brackets, but the brackets are not put in. And another possibility is this, and God said light, bracket, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And there was evening and morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate waters. Brackets, and it tells you the working of it out. So that God made his statements, 6 days, and in brackets it tells you how they subsequently worked out. So that, of course, there could be overlap between the days, between the outworkings of it, and it could have taken as long as you like. The length of time is not the problem. And it seems to me personally a great pity. If we start talking to our atheist friends, the conversation will stop dead if we suggest to them that the world is just, and here I must tell you a secret. I was born in the city of Armagh, and it was the Archbishop of Armagh who calculated that Adam was born on the 6th of October, 4004 BC at 9:15 in the morning. You see. And that the universe was created just a little bit before that. So I sometimes feel I have to say a little bit in order not necessarily to be associated entirely with the good Archbishop. You see, the age is not a problem. I've just given you a simple mathematical calculation that you can allow any age you like, more or less, that the scientists believe in, and still you won't get. The fundamental problem remains where the Bible has put it. Where does the information come from? And the Bible says it comes from an intelligence outside the system, which is exactly what it seems to me it's rational to believe in. Now, if you want to follow a few of these things up, there's a very useful little book because it's full of quotes that are very fair. So many of these books quote quotations out of context, but it's called Creation and Evolution, The Facts and the Fallacies by Alan Hayward in SPCK, and it really is extremely well worthwhile reading. Alan Hayward, Creation and Evolution, The Facts and the Fallacies. And I leave it just standing up there for a minute. Another book that has just recently appeared is utterly riveting reading, and that's this. It's called Darwin on Trial. And this is by Philip Johnson, who's the head of the law school at Berkeley in California, one of the senior law schools in the world. And he approaches the whole question as a lawyer dispassionately. He said, as a lawyer, I'm used to assessing evidence in all kinds of different fields. And for Darwinism, it's no different from anywhere else. You can read the evidence and you can assess it. And this book is absolutely fascinating because of its fair-mindedness, its intellectual penetration, and on the flyleaf it says this: what if it turned out that the evidence for Darwin's theory is in tatters and science is hanging onto it only because no other theory is in prospect? What if evolution is just a word that covers up scientific ignorance of how the wonders of the living world could have been created? Berkeley Law professor Philip Johnson looks at the evidence for Darwinistic evolution the way a lawyer would, with a cold, dispassionate eye for logic and proof. His discovery is that scientists have put the cart before the horse. They prematurely accepted Darwin's theory as fact and have been scrambling to find evidence for it, mostly unsuccessfully. As the evidentiary difficulties have piled up, they have clung to the theory out of fear of encouraging religious fundamentalism, and in the process have turned belief in Darwinism into their own religion. Darwinism, Johnson argues, has become another kind of fundamentalism, merely dressed up in a laboratory smock and with a fierce and condescending refusal to listen to critics. And that's no overestimate of the contents of this book. I could not put it down. It's just been published in the United States, Darwin on Trial, Philip Johnson, and the publisher is Regnery Gateway in Washington, D.C. And if you want the address, come up afterwards and you can get it from here. Okay, well, we've just got a couple of minutes left. And let's come to the other side of Genesis 1. See, I've missed most of it out, haven't I? In two senses, I've missed the detail out. But I said at the beginning that there are two sides to this. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the creation of light. But now, what about the next thing? God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Why do that? Wasn't light a good enough name for it? And why does God have to do the naming of it? Have you ever tried to add up the bits of the universe that God gave the names to? Not many, very many of them. They all occur in this chapter. Why are there certain bits of the universe that are so important that God gives their names to them? For example, God called the sky heaven. Wasn't that a bit dangerous? I mean to say, wouldn't it lead to people having some kind of very funny notion that God lives up in the sky like an old grandfather? But God called the firmament heaven just in case people wouldn't get the right name for it. He's very interesting. The language of this first chapter. I'm going to leave you a bit of things to think about here, but let's look at the first one just for 2 minutes. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. But you say, just half a minute, light isn't day, is it? Day is light rationed, and as I said, it's an ambiguous notion. So we're pointing out to the fact that our light is rationed. We get it 12 hours and then we spun into darkness and we have to be put up on a shelf to recharge the batteries and so on. Is that important? Vastly important. Let's listen to the creator who invented the system anyway, talking about it. John chapter 11. Jesus had had the message from Martha and Mary that Lazarus was sick. He waits. And then he says to his disciples in verse 7, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light, the sun up in the sky. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. It's a pity they don't translate it literally. The light is not in him, it says. Well, how interesting. The light is in some creatures, isn't it? You ever seen a glowworm? And some of the fish deep in the sea, they've got a light. Now, haven't you ever felt it would be very useful to have your own light? I mean, the miners have one up here, and they strap it on, they need batteries and all kinds of things. But how useful it would be if we had our own little light up here. There's plenty of space for it, particularly on me. If we had our own little light. And don't tell me God couldn't have invented it. An organic solar cell-powered light. But we don't have one. Well, is that absent-mindedness on the part of the Creator? Apparently not. He's made us in a funny world, hasn't he? He's put the light source outside our world. So that if you walk in the day, you're all right because you can see where you're going. And if you walk at night, you stumble because you haven't got a light in you. What is the Lord saying? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's using the lighting system of our universe as a parable to get across a deep spiritual truth that this gigantic lesson is meant to teach. It's so big that most people have never seen it, you know. The disciples, Lord, you're crazy, going into Judea. And what light are you using, gentlemen, to see that? Your own brains inside you? And if I might ask all of us this morning, what light are we using? When it comes to having light on life, light is one of those massive concepts in scripture that goes from the physical to the metaphorical and so on. Lights on life's pathway, where do you get it? Inside you. say, the majority of world's philosophies and religions. The Lord says, look, there is another light. They thought they were walking into darkness and death. And they were tempted to stay where they were and let Jesus go alone. But you see, I am the light of the world, he said. If a man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is a moving light. He's also a rationed light. You do not always have me with you. Rejoice while you have the light. A moving light. And there's the fact of, here's the light and there are you. And the light moves, it'll leave you in the dark, won't it? Or if you move, it'll leave you in the dark. What a phenomenally important lesson. If they had stayed where they were, thinking it was safe, by their own inward intelligence, they wouldn't have discovered that Jesus had the power to raise the dead. And they'd never have lost that basic fear of death that holds the human race in bondage. Now, you see, we're using, the Creator himself, not me, is using the organization of the universe, not simply the mere fact that it's been created, but the way in which it's been organized in order to carry across a spiritual message. And now we could really start preaching Genesis 1, couldn't we? Because we've only just begun. The science is only one tiny side of it. Because the New Testament will now carry on and use this physical creation as a metaphor for something far deeper. What did God do here? He got a dark, shapeless mass, filled it with light, and made it in the end on it a creature after his own image. And what has he done with you, my brother, my sister? Your life was shapeless and in a mess and dark. And God said, let there be light. And you looked one day up into the face of Jesus Christ and you saw the light of the glory of God. And the light filled your life. Step by step, God has been shaping it. Not all at once, like the creation, wasn't done all at once. But step by step, giving it form and giving it fullness. Until in the end, maybe, with his grace and through the power of his Spirit, we show a little bit more of the image of God than we did before. Ah, but that's a long story, isn't it? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Because just as there was a creation here, so God will do in our lives analogically and spiritually and morally what he did physically in the ancient world to make our personality a habitation fit for him. Oh, let's not just stop with the science of Genesis 1. Let's grasp that there's far deeper things than that. The really big things. God called the firmament heaven. Man's a funny creature, isn't he? If the firmament, the sky, is heaven, then that tells you when man's standing on the earth, he's got to be mostly in heaven, hasn't he? You can't live without heaven. Do you know that? Well, according to Scripture, you can't. If heaven is the sky, you've got to have your head in the sky, because if you take it out of the sky, you'll have no air to breathe, and that'll be the end of you. Man, physically, at the lowest and humblest level, is utterly dependent on the existence of heaven. How is it with us spiritually? It's another story, isn't it? God has written lessons very large in our world. Oh, that we could grasp them in order really to live. We need to be mostly in heaven, don't we? In spirit at least, because one day, when the Lord Jesus returns, return he may before very long, may he not. And we shall be with him. Heaven. But I've said enough, and you need your coffee, so let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you will write it in our hearts so that we gain confidence in its veracity, in its truth, in simple language yet going to the heart of what we need to know. Lord, we ask that we'll gain such confidence in your word and in the Lord Jesus that we'll follow him as the light of the world, and that we shall gain the light of life as you reshape our personalities and character and behavior through the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that this week may serve to that end, and grant us now your blessing as we chat together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Oh, yes. If you could, just one moment, please. If you get a chance to do a little bit of reading before the next session, you'll be relieved to know we're going into the second creation story. So if you can read 2:4 onwards to the end of 4, that would be great.